Love him with everything that we have. And we said that that's just another way of saying what Bible calls discipleship, following Jesus. Another way of saying the same, this call to love God and follow Jesus, as Paul says it in 1 Timothy, is fighting the good fight of faith for the rest of our lives in order to enter into the kingdom of God. So, and then we also talked about how there are hindrances, there are temptations, and there are pitfalls that we experience in pursuing after God. So this afternoon, we're going to look at our passage, 2 Corinthians, passages from chapter 4 and chapter 5. And we're going to draw four very central and foundational truths that Paul teaches here that's very, like I said, foundational to our Christian faith and Christian life and to loving God and discipleship. And then we'll draw some applications from that with regard to fighting the good fight of faith. So let me start with our passage, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 9. Okay. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Paul says in verse 7 that he and his ministry partners have this treasure in jars of clay. That is, there are two very contrasting aspects to his and his ministry partners' life and ministry. On the one hand, there is this surpassing power flowing through their ministry, such as many people powerfully encountering the power and the presence of God through the work of the Holy Spirit, how people were experiencing divine healing, exorcism, and most importantly, life-changing transformation, becoming faithful and committed disciples of Christ through their preaching, teaching, discipleship ministry. But on the other hand, they themselves, personally, they seem so weak and unimpressive. Verse 8 tells us that they were afflicted in every way. That is, many times they were perplexed as to what was going on. It was very clear that they themselves were not so powerful and in control of situations. They didn't have all the answers. At times, they didn't know what to do or how to handle a situation, so they had to ask God and wait on Him. It also says in verse 9 that they were persecuted and struck down by those who opposed them. They were criticized, mocked, even beaten up and imprisoned at times. In some cities, as we studied in the book of Acts, Paul had to sneak out of the city and escape from those who were chasing after him. Sometimes he wouldn't be able to escape and were beaten or even stoned. So, because of these things, some people seem to have mocked and attacked Paul, pointing out the seeming contradictions according to their reasoning. They seem to have argued that if Paul was really a genuine apostle of Christ, handpicked by Christ himself, they were asking, why did he seem so weak, lame, and unimpressive according to their own standards? Why did he suffer so much if God was really with him? How come he wasn't this impressive, popular, successful, wealthy, and powerful person who overcame all his opponents and went from one victory to another, from one triumph to the next? What Paul explains in the second half of verse 7 is that he and his ministry partners are jars of clay containing this unbelievable treasure, implying that this is so by design, by the design of God. What Paul is saying here is that, yes, we are jars of clay. We are ordinary, common, inexpensive, unimpressive, weak and fragile jars of clay, which meant that they did not come across to people as impressive, strong, and successful, but rather in their ordinary and weak state, they suffered a lot. They suffered a lot as they carried out their ministry. So Paul is implying that one of the major implications of them being jars of clay is that they suffered a lot, and God intentionally chose to put the treasure in the jars of clay rather than in some diamond-studded or gold or platinum chest or a container worthy of being displayed at an art museum. He chose to put the treasure in the jars of clay. Verse 7. Read it again. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God did this intentionally in order to show that the surpassing power that people were seeing and experiencing in their ministry is actually not from them. They were just messengers, but the power was from God. So that with all their sufferings and weaknesses and unimpressive qualities, they didn't mislead people in thinking that the power was from them. The fact that they were common jars of clay of very little value and frailty was the very thing that was helpful in pointing to God, in glorifying God in their ministry. This is why, Paul says, they were not crushed, even though they were afflicted in every way, and not driven to despair when perplexed, not forsaken and destroyed, even when they were persecuted and struck down. So, like I said, I want to point out four central, important, and foundational truths that we want to understand and affirm from this passage, and by God's grace that we want to live according to these four truths. These are so critical truths that so critical in us fighting the fight, the good fight of faith. So the first truth that I want to say is that according to this passage, we see that we are supposed to be jars of clay in this life as believers, as those people that God chooses to use to display the work of His grace and His work of salvation in our lives. We are supposed to be jars of clay. In this life, we are supposed to suffer and miss out on things following the example of Christ, because that's how Christ came. He came as a suffering servant. He, despite being the Messiah and Son of God, the second person of Trinity, when he came, giving us a model, a pattern for an example for us to follow, he suffered. So this is a very encouraging truth, especially if you are you think you are a weak and relatively lame person, if you don't think you're particularly impressive to other people in terms of intelligence, appearance, personality, and earning potential. This teaching is very helpful because these things, the fact that you're not particularly impressive in these ways, they do not make you unfit in the eyes of God. God doesn't want vessels of diamonds and gold, but he chooses to put his treasure in the jars of clay. So if you think you're more like clay than diamond, this is good news. The fact that we are like clay, that fact makes us more preferable in God's eye in displaying his work of grace, his treasure that God puts in us. When God uses us to manifest his surpassing power, it will be much clearer to everyone that the power and the treasure belong to God and not us. So that's the first truth that we see, that as a followers of Christ, we're, as a people of God, we're in this, on this side of heaven, in this lifetime, we're supposed to be jars of clay. And we do suffer, and we do not impress people in this world, and we do look like losers in this world. That's what we're supposed to be. Let's move on to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. Let me read from verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. But this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul says, since not only we are supposed to be jars of clay, but us being jars of clay, people who suffer and lose out in this world, we actually glorify God better. Since that's how God designed his work of salvation to be, he says, we do not lose heart. If we understand this truth, if we understand what God is doing or how God is saving people through the gospel and through the Holy Spirit in Christ, if we get that, then when we see that we are mere jars of clay, we do not lose heart. So he uses the language so he shifts the metaphor a little bit, right? Because here he said, instead of saying we are jars of clay, here he says, our outer self is wasting away. That is, in terms of this life, in terms of what's happening to Paul and his companions, what's happening to them, in this world, they are experiencing all kinds of suffering and indignities. So not only they're physically suffering because of the persecutions, but socially, people look down on them. People thought that they were losers and false teachers, and they were not very impressive and important. So he says that even though his outer self, his life and reputation and his status in this world is wasting away, He says, our inner self is being renewed day by day. What does that mean? And then he goes and says, why? For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This verse is very, I feel like teaches a very, very important truth, right? These afflictions, these social and physical persecutions that they were experiencing as believers, as the followers of Christ, they're not just how things are supposed to be as God designed them to be so. They actually prepare the believers for the salvation. It says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for them an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So he goes on to say, as we look to the things that are, as we look not to the things that are seen, as that is the things of this world, but to the things that are unseen. So the reason why Paul is able to live as a jar of clay, experiencing suffering and afflictions, is that he's living his life not looking at the things that he could see with his eyes, meaning the things of this world, but he has his gaze fixed on the things that are unseen. They're unseen because they're not here yet. They are promised by God, but they are not here in their fullness, so that we cannot see them. But they are completely reliable things because they are promised by God, and God has demonstrated that he is faithful and reliable. Not only they're reliable, Paul goes on to say, the things that are seen are transient. All the things that we see and all the things that people in this world think that they are so real and so dependable and so permanent, or at least they feel like they are permanent, Paul says actually they are very transient, because God says that this world and the things in this world, they are passing away. But the things that are unseen, the promised eternal kingdom of God, they are eternal. They are the real deal. They are the reliable, dependable, trustworthy promises that are coming. So because Paul sees that the promises of God are much better goals to pursue in life, and he sees that, or he trusts that the things of this world are transient and they're passing away, he is able to not lose his heart, but he's able to be faithful being jars of clay. Not only that, the affliction themselves, they work. God is using that in preparing for us for the eternal self, eternal life. So second truth I want to point out is that not only we are supposed to be jars of clay, second truth is that this is how God has designed to save us, by making us jars of clay. Making us jars of clay, that is the way by which God brings about our salvation. The afflictions in this life prepare us for us our eternal life. That is, God uses our following of Jesus, imitating of Jesus in suffering for others, as the necessary means for our salvation. Hence, there is no glory and eternal life apart from the path of the cross. This is how God has set things up. Saving faith in Jesus necessarily means that we walk on the path of the cross, following the example of Jesus. We pursue a life of voluntary suffering and losing out things and not living for ourselves, but for the sake of others, because that is the path of our salvation. Hence, experiencing voluntary hardships and sufferings and loss of respect and status and approvals from others in this world for the sake of others is a normal, necessary, and healthy Christian reality. This is what it means to have faith in Christ, to follow Christ, to live as he did. So that's the second truth. God saves us by making us into jars of clay and allows us to suffer. Let's move on to next passage, 2 Corinthians 5, from verse 1. But we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens. So let me stop there and point out that here Paul is using a metaphor of tent and a house to teach us that our earthly existence in this physical body is not the only existence we're going to have. So that he could say that if our temporary dwelling place, our earthly home is destroyed, he doesn't say that's the end of our existence. He doesn't say that. Even if our earthly body, earthly home is destroyed, saying that's okay because we have a building from God, something better, a house not made with hands, that is not made with human hands. So it is from God. God has something better prepared for us, a heavenly body, eternal body, eternal in the heavens. So this is a very important and central and foundational truth, that for the believers, there is this clear understanding that, yes, right now, this body that we have, that we're dwelling in, it's a temporary home, earthly home. But God has prepared for us. God has a building prepared for us that is made by himself and that is eternal in nature in the heavens. Verse 2. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. So for believers, since we know that, and since we know that we have better dwelling prepared for us, sort of the normal and rational Christian response to this reality is that we groan, right? Not only because heavenly dwelling is better, but in this earthly tent, there are many struggles and miseries and pain that is involved with being in this sinful world. We in our earthly home, we struggle with sinful nature. We are experiencing the effects of our sin, so that we are sick. We grow old, so between deterioration of our body and then sinful dealing, having to deal with the sinfulness of this world and sinfulness that we have it in our own self, sinful nature, we groan, so that the natural response from Christian is that we long to put on our heavenly dwelling. That is, when we see that, this world is as it is painful and sinful and broken, but what God has for is so much better in eternity. It is natural for us to desire, natural for us to look forward to our heavenly dwelling. Verse 3, if indeed by putting it on, we may not to be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by God, swallowed up by life. Verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So in verses 3 to 5, Paul is elaborating this experience that believers go through where we don't want to stay in this earthly body. We groan and we are burdened by the sins and pains of this world, so that we want to be, we want our earthly existence to be swallowed up by true life, life that is from God. So that we are longing for that. And then verse 5, he says, this is so. This is how the person who has set things up so that it is like this, that we live with a temporary, broken, sinful body, but we're going to, and how we're going to receive the eternal heavenly body. The person who prepared in this way is God, God himself. And what God has done for us believers is that he has given us a deposit or a guarantee, like a down payment, if you will, by giving the believers the Holy Spirit. So it's not, so Paul uses this physical body, but it's not just physical body, because I believe physical, our earthly physical body is being just used as a representative of all that is lacking in this world for the believers, right? So we have very weak, temporary physical body, sinful body, but also in terms of our riches and honor and status and love relationships and enjoyments and pleasures, that we groan in this, on this side of heaven, because we don't have the very best things that God has promised us. We don't have those things yet. So we groan and we long for things that God has promised for us. Verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, having explained our situation, Paul says in verse 6, he says, this is why we are always of good courage. And then he repeats that in verse 8, right? Yes, we are of good courage. Because if you don't just focus on what we are experiencing here and now, but if you are able to see the whole scope of things, our eternal future, how God has set things up, and how God is even using our present suffering for the very salvation of our eternal existence, we become very glad, and we become very hopeful, and we become very encouraged. So that's why Paul says we are always of good courage. And then he understands that in verse 6, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Paul is not so attached to this earthly body and earthly existence, because earthly existence in this side of second coming, we are necessarily away from the Lord's immediate presence. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit. Yes, we you know, God is with us in some wonderful way, but not in the ultimate way. So as long as we are here in this body on earth, we are away from the Lord in the ultimate sense. So that this is his way. And then in verse 8, he says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So point for Paul, and I believe all the believers, if we understand this truth, is that given the choice, this earthly existence is not what we actually prefer. Given the option, of course we want to be home, our ultimate and eternal home with the Lord, and away from this body. So this is the third truth that Paul teaches here, which is that we have a far greater, far better life waiting for us in God through Christ Jesus in eternity. Christian life is correctly understood and founded on this notion that there is far better life prepare for us in eternity by God through Christ Jesus. So that for Christians, we prefer the life with God much, much more than life in this world. We don't put that much value in comparison to the eternal life, if we just compare them side by side. The value of this life derives primarily from its utility of providing the context and the opportunity of coming to know and love God through Christ so that we can enter into the eternal kingdom of God. But on its own, what it offers pales in comparison to what the eternal life in the presence of God would offer us. So that only main value that this life offers is that it gives us the context and the time for us to come to know God through Christ and prepare ourselves to to enter into the kingdom of God. But in terms of the sheer value, Bible teaches us very clearly that the normal preference or normal desire of a believer is to be with the Lord at home, eternal home with the Lord, and away from the body, the life of this body. That the Christian mindset, according to this passage, and I believe everywhere else in the Bible, is that there is very no attachment to this world. Why would we stay in a flimsy and terrible tent if we have a mansion waiting for us, right? So we have very Christian mindset, biblical mindset, is that we have a very little attachment towards this world apart from preparing ourselves for the kingdom of God and inviting other people to enter into kingdom of God. Apart from this kind of work of the gospel, ministry of the gospel, we really have no attachment, or we shouldn't have much attachment to the things of this world, because eternal home is so much better. So, I mean, I've used this illustration in the past as well, that what God promises us in Christ is not to fix things up for us in this world. God does not fix things. He doesn't make things better for us in this world. What God has promised us in Christ is he has promised us a completely brand new world and an eternity of infinitely better, incomparably superior life in the next world. So, point of Christian life is not to try to make things better for ourselves here and now, but for us to make sure that we enter into the eternal kingdom of God that is coming. Let's move on to verse 9. So, since this is the case, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, that is, please God. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. So, since this is the case, right, since that this life is not only short and fleeting and unpredictable and filled with sin, and what God has prepared for us in Christ is so much infinitely better and eternal. Verse 9, whether we are at home or not, away, whether we live or die, it doesn't matter. Our singular focus, Paul says, is that we make it our aim to please Him. Because at the end of the day, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So since we're all going to be judged and receive what is due according to how we lived our lives, our aim in this life is not to make a better life for ourselves here, but our aim is to please Him, to live our lives by His grace, by His help, to live in God-honoring trust and dependence and growing obedience and transformation by His grace, so that we can stand before His judgment seat. And not only we do that for ourselves, verse 11, we persuade others. That's the whole point of this earthly life. So fourth truth that is so foundational and central is that the very purpose of this life is to please God, to do what He wants us to do, which is to prepare ourselves, seek the kingdom, seek His righteousness, and work for the good of others. One of which main thing we need to do is that we preach the gospel, we minister to them, so that they also could enter into the kingdom of God. But negatively, we do not live for here and now, because the things of this world is not that important. They're not important at all. So, as jars of clay, as people who, in following the example of Christ, people who lose out on things, who people who are following Jesus, we will lose out on things of this world. We will miss out. We will suffer. Because in following Christ, we voluntarily suffer in following the example of Christ. Each one of us, we bear our cross daily, or we try to, we're growing progressively in learning how to die to ourselves and bear the cross and live for others by following the example of Christ. This is necessarily what it means to trust in Jesus, or this is what it means to have saving faith in Jesus. So that, and we do this because we will be vindicated. God will make it up infinitely more for all the things that we have missed out and lost and suffered in this side of heaven. We will be comforted. We will be rewarded. We will be blessed in eternity. Okay, so let me close with one major application. So these four truths, right? That we are called to be jars of clay, people who suffer, and unimpressive to the people in this world. And God, second truth, that this is how God saves us. God uses the path of self-denial and dying to self and walking on the path of to the cross as a means of our salvation. Number three, third truth, that we have life, eternal life, infinitely better than what this world has to offer. And number four, therefore, that we don't live for to please ourselves or please others, but we live to please God, and we seek the kingdom of God. We seek his righteousness and we love others. So these four truths. Okay, so obviously, as you can see, that these four truths are very foundational truths. There are so that rest of our Christian life has to be built upon these truths. And it's not hard to see that if we don't see and understand and believe these truths, that we're not going to be able to really fight the good fight of faith or love God with everything that we have or follow Jesus faithfully. So in order for us to be faithful followers of Christ for the rest of our lives, these four truths are something that we need to know them very well, and that we need to hold on to them very tightly. But unfortunately, in our day, I believe it's not just our days. I think this happens all the time. But we see that not all self-professing Christians around us, they believe this. And sort of my main application is for you guys when you guys leave Ithaca and leave Bethany, and then you start to see and interact and be part of other churches and Christian communities, that not all, but unfortunately, I believe many Christian churches or communities, you're going to find that not all self-professing Christians believe these four truths. And interesting thing is that the world, these four truths are very offensive. So for non-believers, these four truths are very offensive, and they often poke fun, they scoff at Christians for having these four truths, right? They think that it is ridiculous for us to not live for what we see in right in front of us, but for some promise that is in afterlife, that we live for that. They absolutely think it's either very foolish to believe these four truths, or they think that this is man-made way of, you know, people call it religion opium of the mass, right? This is how the upper class, the ruling class, try to control the masses by giving them this hope for the afterlife, right? So they make fun of this. So we get that because they don't know, they haven't experienced the reality of God. It is very understandable that they think this is ridiculous, and they make fun of Christians who believe this. But we expect that we understand why non-believers would think that these four truths that we mentioned is awful, ridiculous things that we teach. But the problem is if we get embarrassed by these truths, or we ourselves, we find these things to be, if we don't like these truths, we don't want to live for the eternity, but we want to have something right now. We want something immediate. We want to have our best life now. Then it becomes very problematic. But unfortunately, there are some churches or places where they explicitly reject these biblical teachings and they teach the opposite things. But what we see in conservative churches is that there is no outright rejection of these truths. But what we see is that very subtle and passive way of either rejecting or going around these truths. So what happens is that we have a Christian communities or churches where these truths are not mentioned, even though they are everywhere in the Bible. And often what we see is that in sermons or teachings or in the conversations, that these four truths are not mentioned and they're not explicitly taught and they're not emphasized. But other things are emphasized, often the things that has to do with having some immediate benefits in this world. So or some Christians, they don't take a very clear stand with regard to these truths, so that things are not very clear, they're left very vague, right? Or some people even may say, yes, these are true, but these are not very central, these are not very essential, these are not very foundational. So I believe we're going to encounter, many of us may encounter not outright rejection of these truths, but very subtle rejection or ignoring, neglecting of these truths. And one sort of fruit, if you will, one consequences of not making these truths explicit and emphasizing it and teaching it explicitly as an important truth is that often among Christians, we find a culture that affirms the importance and relevance of success in this world. What I mean is that very often among Christians, we find people who think that succeeding and getting ahead and obtaining status and respect and wealth in this world, they think it's either a neutral thing or a very important thing. So that a lot of priority is given to succeeding and getting ahead in this world, even as Christians. One of the things that I believe we need to speak to ourselves and one another is that when we are rooted in these biblical truths, is that we need to say success and status and respect and wealth in this world is not important. That we should not get stressed. We should not be so caught up. We should not put so much time, energy, and focus on trying to get ahead. And rather than using our career and jobs and different activities in this world as a means to supporting supporting our ministry or supporting our pursuit of God, we pursue them as something that is important and important on its own. So we see this kind of culture a lot. So my exhortation to you guys is that when you find yourself in an environment where people assume that, of course, doing well in this life is a good thing, it's an important thing. Having status and money and respect is a good thing, an important thing, even as Christians. When you find yourself in that kind of environment, what we want to do is that we want, first of all, we want to make it very clear and explicit to ourselves that that is not true, that those things are not important. There are far more important things that we need to pursue. So we need to make that very clear and explicit to ourselves. And we do that by going to the Word, right? By studying it, reading it, meditating on it, seeing these things for ourselves so that we have confidence and clarity and conviction. Yes, according to the Word of God, according to Paul in this passage and that passage and that passage, it is very clear that the respect and success and status in this world is not important. In fact, there are hindrances and they bring about more temptations. So we need to do that. So I really encourage you to give yourself to the Word of God so that you may gain confidence and clarity and conviction with regard to these very important and relevant foundational truths. Second thing is that when you find yourself in this kind of situations, you have to actively fight. Now, that's going to look different depending on where you are and what your special situation is. But the point is that if you don't fight, you're going to be swept along the current of the people around you. So sometimes fighting means that you have to study the Word, you have to stand up and you have to speak up and you have to point out these truths. Sometimes it means that you have to leave the church or leave the friends or leave the community and then find a community that is more submissive and serious about biblical truths. But point is that as a disciples of Christ, not fighting these kinds of compromises or worldly thinking among Christians is just not an option. We have to actively fight that. And like I said, going back to what I said before, in order to fight that, we have to know the Word. We have to know the truth with clarity and conviction so that we can fight effectively. So that is one main thing I wanted to sort of point out, that there are these very foundational and very important truths that affects the very trajectory of our Christian life. And often we're going to find ourselves, even though they claim to be Christians or self-professing Christians, we're going to find ourselves in in that situations where we're going to have to stand up, we're going to have to speak up, we're going to have to protect ourselves and fight the good fight of faith. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Father, how you have given us your word, this book, so that we could read, so that we could study and meditate and come to know with clarity and high level of certainty, Lord, what you have said to us, what you want us to know. Father, we pray, Father, having that you would make us lovers of God, lovers of you, by making us lovers of your truth and your word. Father, help us to fight the good fight of faith by being zealous for your truth and being wise and growing up in our faith. Father, help us, Lord, teach us, work powerfully within us, Father, that we may, Lord, continue to fight and grow, Lord, and hold on to your truth to the very end. Thank you so much. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go to the responsive song.